things I hope that you have come to see as we've studied through the Gospel of John, especially John chapter 6. I hope that you've come to see the meaning behind those words that Brian just read for us. The powerful metaphor that Jesus used when he said, "I am the bread of life." Verse 51 again, he said, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Jesus made it clear that when he talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, it was a picture of what it means to believe in his atoning death for our sins. He was saying that we would need to acknowledge that he was God, come to us in human flesh. And we would need to appropriate his sacrificial death on our behalf by believing in him. And as I said when we studied those verses a few weeks ago, John chapter 6 is not about the Lord's Supper. But the Lord's Supper is about what is described in John chapter 6. It is about believing in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Now, before we return to the Gospel of John, next time, we finish chapter 6, we're going to get into chapter 7 next time. I thought it would be good for us to take this week and celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Our church observes two ordinances. An ordinance is a formal religious rite that has been commanded or ordained by the Lord Jesus Christ. We observe two of those. One is baptism, the other is the Lord's Supper. And before we celebrate the Lord's Supper today, I'd like to put this ordinance in its biblical context and focus on how and why we observe it. And I hope that by giving you this biblical understanding, that you'll know what the Lord's Supper means in a better way, and by understanding it better, it will become more meaningful and more worshipful for you. And so, using an outline that I borrowed from John Piper, because he's smarter than me, I want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to give us a biblical understanding of the Lord's Supper. Paul gives these instructions to the church at Corinth because that church was having a problem with the Lord's Supper. They were disrespecting the Lord's table because of some of their ungodly attitudes and actions. And our text sets before us six things that will help us understand how and why we observe the Lord's Supper. You'll see these in the outline on your bulletin. Number one, we're going to see the historical origin. Two, the believing participants. Three, the physical elements. Four, the mental action. Five, the spiritual meaning. And six, the serious sacredness of the Lord's Supper. And so I'm going to read this whole passage for you. It's a lengthy passage. And rather than doing a verse-by-verse exposition of it, I want to just consider what Paul says here about the Lord's Supper under those six headings that I've given you. So listen to the Word of God. Verse 17, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. And one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." That's a lot of instructions there that Paul gives regarding the Lord's Supper. And so I want to just look at these six areas. Number one, the historical origin of the Lord's Supper. All of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record some of the events that took place the night that Jesus was betrayed. The Gospel of John that we've been studying doesn't report the eating and drinking of the Lord's Supper. Instead, we'll find when he get there that he records the washing, Jesus washing the disciples' feet, and records an extended time of teaching and the prayer of Jesus on that night. Hours before Jesus was betrayed by Judas, dragged away by soldiers, judged by the high priests, condemned by Pilate, and crucified by Rome, Jesus sat down with his disciples to observe the Passover meal. Exodus chapter 12 in the Old Testament, as well as some other passages in the books of Moses, describe the final chapter in God's miraculous rescue of the nation of Israel out of their slavery in Egypt. That final chapter was the plague of the death of the firstborn. And for the angel of the Lord who brought death to pass over a household and spare them from the plague, a family had to put blood, the blood of a sacrificed lamb, on their doorposts and lintels of their house. And they had to eat the Passover meal as prescribed by the Lord. The lamb and the meal, this meal of unleavened bread, became an abiding symbol of Israel's deliverance from bondage in Egypt. And through Moses, God instructed the Jews to observe this Passover meal on an annual basis. They were to do it every year, in remembrance of God's deliverance. And this meal, this Passover meal, was the meal that Jesus was sharing with his disciples on that night. And the Gospels of Matthew and Mark and Luke all report this Passover meal. The Last Supper, we sometimes call it, that Jesus had with His disciples that evening before He died. And each describes Jesus giving thanks, taking and blessing the bread and the cup and giving them to His disciples and saying, "This is My body, this is My blood of the covenant or of the new covenant." And Luke tells us He said this, "Do this in remembrance of Me." But possibly the earliest account that we have of the Lord's Supper, the earliest written account that we have, might be what Paul writes for us here in 1 Corinthians 11. Here we see that the church did exactly what Jesus told them to do. They were reenacting that supper in remembrance of His death. Paul labels the meal the Lord's Supper because it was instituted by the Lord and because it celebrates the memory of His death. Listen again to how he describes it in verses 23 and 24. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" So Paul, who himself was not at the Lord's Supper, as the other apostles were, he receives these instructions directly from the Lord and he passes them on to the church and to us. And so the historical origin of the Lord's Supper is the Passover. That last supper that Jesus had with His disciples the night that He was betrayed. The actions and the meaning of it are all rooted in what Jesus said and what He did on that night. Jesus Himself is the origin of the Lord's Supper. He commanded us to observe it. And He is the focus and the content of it. That's the historical origin. Now, second, let's consider the believing participants in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, listen, is an act of the church. The gathered family of those who believe in Jesus Christ. Look at it is the Lord's Supper, as I said a couple weeks ago, is not for unbelievers. Unbelievers may be present. In fact, we welcome unbelievers to be present in our worship services every week. We want people to come and hear the good news about Jesus because they might believe and be saved and become part of the body of Christ, His church. We welcome you. See, there's nothing secret about the Lord's Supper. It's a public act of worship that is done by the gathered church. In fact, look at verse 26. Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." You see, the Lord's Supper is for proclamation. It proclaims Christ's death. And so we are openly proclaiming the gospel when we partake of the Lord's Supper. Just as preaching is a verbal proclamation of the gospel, the Lord's Supper is a visual proclamation of the gospel. But those who participate are believers. So you say, "Well, Pastor, how do you know that?" Well, notice in our text, five times in this little section of Scripture, Paul speaks of the church coming together. You'll see it in verse 17. "Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse." Look at verse 18. "First of all, when you come together as a church," do you see that? As a church. The church is the body of Christ. It is the assembly of the followers of Jesus Christ. You'll see it again in verse 20. Therefore, when you come together in one place. Verse 33, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Verse 34, but if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. The Lord's Supper is an act of the church when we come together as the body of Christ, as believers in Jesus. And so the participants in the Lord's Supper are the gathered believers in Jesus, His church, the Christians. That means for those of you who have not yet personally trusted in Jesus Christ to forgive your sin and to give you the gift of eternal life, you should not take the Lord's Supper. Here's what you do. You just reverently let it pass by you. Likewise, children who have not yet professed personal faith in Jesus Christ and followed Him in believers' baptism should not take the Lord's Supper. You know, some churches practice what they call an open communion, where any and everyone can participate. Some churches practice a closed communion where only church members who have been saved and baptized can participate. In our church, we practice what I like to call close communion. Close communion. What I mean by that is everyone who has believed in Jesus Christ and followed Him, first by following Him in believers' baptism, who believe in a like faith and manner as our church does, who are close in that sense, may participate with us in the Lord's Supper. And listen, for those of you who can't participate, we're not trying to keep anything from you. As I said, this is not a secret thing. When you do take that step of believing in Jesus Christ, where He is your Lord, your Savior, the one who died for your sins, the one who was raised to life to give you life, and you believed in Him, and you are born again into His family, and you follow Him in believers' baptism, we welcome you to participate. Until then, kids, or those who have not yet believed in Christ, it's your job to watch and to wait. Our Lord's Supper service is open that way for those who are close. I might also mention, just in passing, that in the New Testament, it provides really no blueprint for how often we participate in the Lord's Supper. It was instituted as part of an annual feast, the Passover, once a year. Acts 2:46 records for us that in the church in Jerusalem, those who believed were continuing daily with one another in one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. So they were breaking bread, celebrating the Lord's Supper from house to house. It doesn't say how often, maybe daily. The breaking of bread there probably refers to the Lord's Supper. Again, in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, we find the same thing. Luke uses the similar words to what Paul uses here in 1 Corinthians when he says, on the first day of the week, that is, on Sunday, the Lord's Day, they came together, just like Paul says here, when you come together, they came together to break bread. And so it seems that they were doing it on the Lord's Day when the church came together. Paul refers to the Lord's Supper here kind of in a timeless way, as often, he says, as you do it. Now you may come from a tradition where the church participates in the Lord's Supper weekly or at some other interval. Our church constitution and bylaws dictate that the ordinance of the Lord's Supper shall be observed by the church at least once a quarter. That would be once every 3 months. But it uses the word at least. And so I have tried recently to have us celebrate it monthly. Here's my thoughts on that. We want to do it often enough to correspond to its importance in the Word of God and in the life of the church. But we don't want to do it so often that we become callous to its meaning for us, and it simply become an empty ritual that we would do. Does that make sense? And I hope we strike a balance there. So we've seen the historical context, we've seen the believing participants. Third, the physical elements of the Lord's Supper, very quickly, the physical elements of the Lord's Supper are the bread and the cup. I showed them to the kids during the Sunday school hour. Listen, the Lord's Supper is not meant to be a big meal to fill your stomach. It's not even meant to be a little snack to tide you over until lunch. It's not about the food at all. In verse 22, Paul reprimands the church. What? He says, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? It's not about the food. It's about the worship. It's about the worship. And so the meal is very simple. Just the bread and the cup. Nothing is specified, really, about the kind of bread or the way that it's broken or the prayer that we should pray. We do know that when Jesus ate the Last Supper with His disciples, it was the Passover meal, and that meal was associated with the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And so Jesus took that ancient feast and transformed it into a meal with new meaning when He instructed His disciples to take the bread and to drink the cup in remembrance of His death. Therefore, you know, Christ's death has superseded the Exodus as the one great redemptive act of our faith. The cross at Calvary replaces, and the blood that was shed there replaces that memory of the blood on the doorposts. Instead, we remember the blood of Christ shed for us. He is our Passover. Listen to the picture that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8. He speaks about the unleavened bread and how that bread really is a picture of our purity from sin. Listen, he says, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That's what the bread means for us. Now Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us what was in the cup. Jesus says, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine till that day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. Jesus calls it the fruit of the vine, and that's why we use, as most churches do, either grape juice or wine. We use grape juice. And those physical elements of the bread and the juice, listen, are not the literal body and blood of Christ. But they're symbols. that should bring us to remember His death on our behalf. That's what it's for. So that naturally leads us to point number four, the mental action of the Lord's Supper. The mental action, what we're thinking when we do the Lord's Supper, is that we remember Jesus and His death for us. Verses 24 and 25 both repeat those words of Jesus on that night. Do this in remembrance of me. We have that written on the front of our communion table. As we eat the bread, as we drink the cup, we do the mental act of remembering. That is, we call consciously to mind the person of Jesus as He once lived and died and was raised again. And we recall that finished work that He did for us on the cross. And so therefore the mental act in the Lord's Supper is a conscious directing of our mind to the Lord Jesus Christ and what He's done for us. We are not thinking that Christ is being sacrificed for us again when we take of the bread and the cup. We're not thinking that at all. It is, the Lord's Supper is never a new occurrence of the death of Christ as we eat and drink, as some churches would believe. That's not what it is. Rather, it always memorializes the once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And that brings us to the spiritual meaning of the Lord's Supper. Listen, this is all important. There's nothing inherently spiritual about eating bread, drinking juice, or even remembering. But there is something very spiritual about the Lord's Supper. As with all of our worship, it must be observed by faith. Paul helps us to grasp the meaning of what the spiritual meaning of the Lord's Supper in the previous chapter. Turn back to chapter 10. There, Paul is dealing with the problem of idolatry in the church and participating in the worship of idols. And the basis for his argument to avoid idolatry, he uses the Lord's Supper. And so he argues that idolatry should be avoided and we should not participate in idol feasts because to do so would be really fellowshipping with false gods, with demons, as he says in verse 20. In the same way that participating in the Lord's Supper is fellowshipping with Christ. Look at it in verse 16 and 17. And as I read that, ask yourself, what is the word communion here? What does it mean? Verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. You see, the word communion there is a word that means fellowship. Sharing, participating. It's fellowshipping, sharing, participating in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. What does that communion mean? I think verse 18 gives us a clue because it uses a similar word, but it describes what happens in the Jewish sacrifices. Verse 18, observe, Israel after the flesh, are not those who eat the sacrifices partakers, that's sharers, communions, in the altar? What does it mean to be a sharer in the altar? Well, it means that though they are sharing in the benefits, they're benefiting from what happened on the altar. Those who worship at the altar share the spiritual benefits provided by that sacrifice. So when we as believers eat the bread and drink the cup, we are doing another kind of eating and drinking spiritually. We eat and drink, that is, we take into our lives by faith Christ and the cross. It's not some mystical or magical experience at all. Taking in the Lord's Supper does not impart God's grace to you or give you forgiveness or eternal life. The Bible is clear that we're saved by grace through faith, by believing in Christ's death and resurrection. But the Lord's Supper must be an exercise of faith. By trusting in all that Jesus is and what He has done for us, by faith we nourish ourselves with the benefits that Jesus obtained for us on the cross. Let me give you an illustration. If you see a photo of someone that you love who has died, it's just a symbol, right? A picture. But as soon as you look at that photo, the whole of that person and what they mean to you and the memories that you share and all of that comes flooding into your mind and all of a sudden everything you know about that person is alive to you. And a similar thing happens, I think, in communion. To partake of the elements actualizes Christ's death. It makes it vivid. It makes it real. It intensifies my sensitivities to Christ and His dying on the cross for me. You see, it isn't just a symbol. It's a symbol that is activated by the Spirit of God by faith to make Christ's death a living reality to me. That's the idea of communion. I think it makes real to me that testimony that Paul gives in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's what I'm saying. That's what I'm feeling. That's what I'm thinking. That's what happens in me when I participate in the Lord's Supper. Finally, that spiritual meaning of the Lord's Supper leads us to the last topic very quickly. I wish I could spend more time on this, but Paul closes his discussion in chapter 11 here of 1 Corinthians with a warning. You heard it when we read it. The Corinthians were taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. He says in verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Well, what's an unworthy manner? Well, in 1 Corinthians, it was that the church was not only missing the symbology of the elements and the Lord's Supper, but they were doing it in a self-centered way, that some of them were just being gluttons and getting drunk, and it was a mess what they were doing to one another. They were not loving each other or considering one another or caring about each other or about the rest of the body of Christ. They were just being selfish in the whole thing. And they weren't repenting of that. And because of that, they were being judged by God. Some of them are sick and some of them had died. So He warns us that if we come to the Lord's Supper in a careless, cavalier, callous way, not discerning the seriousness of the death of Christ and its implications for our relationships with one another, we're in danger of God's judgment, His discipline, His chastising of us. Be careful. So what does he say to do about it? The remedy is verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So in our preparation for the Lord's Supper, here's what we do. We check out our own life. My motives. My attitudes. Toward the Lord. Toward His table. Toward other Christians. And we ask the Lord to reveal that to us. And if we see any sin there, we repent and we confess and He forgives and He cleanses and we're prepared to come to the Lord's table. Listen, there are no perfect saints at the Lord's table. We are all debtors to God's grace. Forgiveness through Christ is our only hope of acceptance by God, right? But look carefully here. Examine yourself. Make sure that in every way that is possible, you're right with the Lord and right with others. And I know I went a little long. I still want to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So we're going to take some time to do that. As we come to the Lord's table today, I encourage you, reflect on your relationship with the Lord. Repent of any known sin. Reconcile with those that you need to. Remember His sacrifice for you. And recommit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ today. Let's stand together. We're going to sing just real quickly. And as we do, take the time to do that, what I just said before the Lord, right now. Go ahead. Known way, Lord.